We're going to go ahead and attempt to get the class started this morning, so we'll have to try to catch everybody's attention. My voice is not very loud anymore, so I have to hope that the rumor spreads around that we're actually beginning the class at this moment. The class today will continue with the book of Ephesians. We started chapter 4 last week. We looked at some things last week for the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 that taught us about how long and wide and high and deep the love of God is. And we also looked at the idea that we're called by one Lord, one faith, and one hope. Today, what we'll look at in the book of Ephesians, we'll pick up with verse 7. It's this idea that Jesus ascended to the heavens after descending to this earth, and he did it to fill the whole universe with his grace, with the aroma of Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians last week. So we're going to pick up in verse 7. We'll take just a quick wrap-up of the previous class, and then we'll get into it. Clyde is going to lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll start.
Heavenly Father, we have so much to thank you for today. We thank you for Mark. He's going to teach us today. And his presence here does so much for me and for so many of us. And it realizes us that you live through him, you live through all of us. And for his presence, we are so thankful for it. We ask you at this time to bless many of us who are ill or been sick and so much in need of your help. Be with us, O God, and guide us and teach us and bring us into the knowledge of the things that you would have us to do as Christians. These and other prayers we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You know, it's always very nice to see you in class, Clyde. Been praying for it often. We're going to take a quick look back at what we looked at last week. We looked at the things that he says about the love of Christ. And just to remind you, all the things that we read at the end of chapter 3, it's interesting the context in which he presents these ideas. Do you remember what he was doing as he wrote this paragraph from verse 14 to the end of the chapter? Remember what he was doing? How did he offer these thoughts? It's a six-letter word, starts with a P, ends with a R.
Prayer.
Oh, prayer.
Prayer. He was offering these things as a prayer. Because the thing he was doing when he said that I pray out of his glorious riches to strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you will understand how long and high and wide and deep is the love of Christ. He was saying that as a prayer. He wasn't presenting it as a didactic explanation. He was saying, I'm going to pray for God to give you these things. And it's because, why would he pray for those things for them instead of instructing them on them? Why would he take this approach and say, I'm going to pray for God to help you to see how truly great his love is and to root you in his love? Why would he say, I'm going to pray for that for you instead of, I'm going to tell you how to do it? Why would he say that?
Because they'll get it through God. They won't get it through on their own.
That's right. That's what he said. I started off the tricky question, but you rose to the occasion there. That's what he's saying. We can't teach each other how to know the love of Christ. We can only call each other, let's take a look at it. We'll really, really do your soul some good if you just sit back and look at the love of Jesus. Take a look at how wide it is. Take a look at how deep it is. Take a good look at how high it is. Because he wants us to be rooted and established in love, like a tree. Grow these long, firm roots in Jesus' love. We can't get it out of a book. We can't get it out of being instructed by somebody. We have to come to know God's love by knowing God, by understanding God, by seeking God for his own sake. So that's why he offers these thoughts as a prayer. And he says that he wants the power of his Spirit to work where? And you can peek at the outline if you need to. Where does he want the power of Jesus to dwell in us? In your inner being. He wants it to dwell in our hearts. Not to dwell in our outward extremities, like our hands and feet. He wants it to dwell in our heart, because if his love dwells in our hearts, then that will motivate us to do pretty much anything that he calls us to. He doesn't want it merely to direct us outwardly. He wants it to come into our hearts. And then when he says, you have been called to one hope, one Lord, and one faith, he says to urge you, I am going to urge you now to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That sounds like a very, very difficult command, doesn't it? I'm going to call you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What kind of a life is he calling us to live? Holy life? What are some of the words he uses? Be at peace, be humble, be gentle with one another. That's the life that he's called us to. That's the life that is worthy of him who called us by his grace. Now, is it possible for us to do that?
No.
Not possible for us to do that, but with, as we just said, with the power of the Spirit working in our hearts, in our inner beings, then we can indeed live this way. We can allow God to mold our hearts to do this. And that's why he calls us to realize that make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He has given us the Spirit to unify us. We don't have to create unity. We don't have to look for reasons. Here's why we should be unified. We won't need to look for them because, well, we already have them. Notice the verb. What do we have to do with the unity of the Spirit? What's the verb in there?
Keep.
Just keep it. Don't mess it up. I've given you this unity. I've all called you the same hope, the same body, the same Spirit, the same Lord, the one faith, the one baptism. I've called you all these one things because God is over all and through all and in all. Now he's going to proceed with some things that will move into a new some new topics. We've talked a lot about the grace, the faith, the fullness of Christ. He's kind of transitions now into talking about some practical ways that this can affect our lives. We're going to see this for most of the rest of the book. And he's going to start here when he picks up in verse 7. He's going to say that each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned us. So we're going to read from here to about verse 16, and we'll see how much time we get to talk about this scripture. We're going to read the whole thing, and I'm going to just, as usual, before we dig into it verse by verse, I'm going to ask you just to listen to these scriptures as we read them, and give your mind a chance. Just what is it saying? What ideas does it give you? What kind of questions might you want to ask? We'll take a look at it from a broad perspective, then we'll go back and look at it. Karen, why don't you read from verse 7 to 13, and then Norma, can you read from 14 to 16? And if you really want to keep reading, I'll let you do it.
Okay. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.
Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by waves and whirled here and there by every wind of teachers and by the cunning and craftiness of people that there should be peaceful unions. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament, and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Thank you. Taking a look at this, if we take a look just as the first part, verse 7 to 13, So each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned us. Talk is about Jesus ascending on high, descending to the lower earthly regions, bringing back captives and giving gifts to his people. Christ gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and so forth to equip his people for works of service, the body of Christ may build up until we reach a unity of the faith. What ideas seem to you to be the most important ideas in that passage? And what questions might it raise in your mind? What are some things that stand out to you that you'd like to take a closer look at? Or it could be self-explanatory, for all I know. Go ahead, Dot.
I was thinking, and I've never really understood this thing about grace being apportioned to us.
Okay, so very good.
As Christ apportioned it, so
So we'll take a look at that. Very good, very good. A very good question. What did he mean by that? Is he being unfair here, or is it being fair in some way? It's a very, very good question. Norma?
Oh, I like where he ascended on high. He took many captives and he gave gifts to his people. And that means we are the captives.
Very good.
And that's the gift, but I'm not sure.
Well, we'll find out in a short while, won't we? That's a very good, very good thought. Ascending, descending, this idea that he says he descended to this earth, ascended to the heavens, and he took back captives with a very, very good image, a very vivid image of what Jesus has done to give us that in our minds. That's good. Frank?
It sounds to me like an organization built for service.
It gives us some kind of, there's no good word for it, but you could call it some sense of being organization or a structure, a pattern, something like that. There's no good word for it because he's speaking of something more spiritual than that. But what Frank is saying, that gives us idea, he's doing this for some kind of purpose, to direct us, to equip us for works of service. It comes back to what we read at the end of, or in chapter 2, that he had, we are not saved by our works, but he does prepare good works for us to do through his grace. So that's a good observation. So he said that he equips us for works of faithfulness. Taxing my cortex already today. Perry?
The goal of reaching unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, you know, so that we won't be tossed back and forth by...
You peeked at the next verse. You can save that for. Well, we could hold. I'll ask you that question in a minute. You did pick on unity, though, is a good one, because we want to reach unity in the faith, and that's something that we want to take a look at. How do we get there? That's the thing that he's talking about. Now we'll go to Perry. What does it say in the next passage when he says, "Will won't be tossed back and forth"? Now, what stands out to you in that passage?
One is we are tossed back and forth, by the way.
That's right. And he does mention unity in both of these passages. So being tossed back and forth, that does not sound like a good thing to happen to us, does it? Most of us do feel that way for a lot of our lives, tossed back and forth. What does he say tosses us back and forth? Just take a quick look at that. What tosses us back and forth? Yeah, what the cunning, the deceitfulness of the world, their craftiness.
It doesn't say the world, it says of people.
Yeah, you right, it comes from some humanity, doesn't it? Not the world itself, but the people who live in this world create this. Yeah. So tossed back and forth, that sounds something like we should want to get out of that somehow. Jabba? Sounds like a good thing, doesn't it?
That's not really good, but...
Yeah. It's another one of those things that's almost kind of a redundant expression because we're going to get the whole measure of Jesus' fullness. If you have fullness, I think you'd already have the whole measure of it, but then you want the whole measure of it and you want fullness. So it just emphasizes Jesus wants to do really what to us? fill us, really wants to fill our hearts, really want us to let Him overcome our hearts, overcome ourselves, overcome our flesh. Yeah?
I like in 15 where it talks about that we're growing to become the mature body. It's like there are things that you don't expect a 2-year-old to do that you expect a 10-year-old to do, and a 17-year-old to do that a 10-year-old. And so to cut ourselves some slack because we are growing and not expected to be 60 years old.
That's right. It does present it as a process of growth. We're not expected to be at a certain place today that we haven't met it, so He's going to strike us off the list. He understands it's always a growth, growing to maturity, and even growing to maturity and also growing into what? Unity. Also the same thing. Going to also grow into that, because that's also is something that's very difficult for us with our fallible human minds and bodies.
It should come as no surprise to us that when we do have these waves, differences of understanding and so forth, divisions, it's part of the thing we're trying to overcome.
And that's a very good point, because this shouldn't be any surprise. When you first become a Christian, you might be astounded by this, that people who are Christians have a lot of problem dealing with the basics and having rudiments of unity, and they do silly things. Then after you've been a Christian for a couple of days, you realize why that is a case. It doesn't surprise you anymore, because we're still very, very human. And so this is again, that comes back to what He's trying to teach us here about the foundation of that. So that's good. So those are all good ideas. And a lot of this comes back to understanding what we have just been reading. This comes from being rooted and established in what? Rooted and established in whose love? In Jesus' love. We can't root ourselves and establish ourselves in our own love. Because once again, we come back to the same point. How strong is our love? It's blown and tossed back and forth. Our love for each other, our love for things always is rising and falling. So we have to root ourselves in the love of Jesus. Root ourselves in the grace of Jesus. Root ourselves in the truth of Jesus. The true foundations, the secure foundations. So this comes already to highlight what we just mentioned. This comes from the fullness of His grace. The fullness of God, as He said in chapter 3. So let's take a look now. It says here, He gives grace to us as Christ has apportioned it. And He explains this when He says, He sent it on high, He took many captives and gave gifts to His people. What does He ascended mean? Except He had to ascend to the heavens. Where was He before He ascended? Down here. He descended. He descended to this earth because He came to this lowly fallen world. He lived here a life of humility, a life of sorrow, a life filled with pain, because He wanted to be here to give us what we needed to save our souls. Then He ascended into heaven, and He went to heaven. It says He took captives and He brought back great gifts to His people. This is, you can read a little bit more about this. We don't have time to read the psalm, but this quote here comes from Psalm 68, verses 15 to 18. You can read it sometime, and I'll trust you to read it. So I'll let you do that for yourself. But this is the image that He gets. So as Norma pointed out, when he descended to earth, then when He went back to heaven, He took one thing up and He brought another thing down. What did He take up to heaven and what did He bring down? He took captives and He brought gifts. Now, this kind of sounds at first, He must have come out down and rounded up all the bad guys and dragged them off and put them in jail someplace. But that's not the kind of captive He was taking back with Him, is it? Who did He capture? He captured us. He captured our hearts. He captured our spirits. He captured our souls. Why does He say He took us captive? What would He say, I took them as captives?
Because we were captive in our sin. And He freed us and then took us captive.
He took us away from the lords of this world and made him our Lord. We were taken away from being slavery to this world, and now we are his servants. We are made his captives. His form of taking us captive is a very compassionate form of captivity, a form of that comes by his grace. So that's what he means. He took captive of our hearts, took captive of our spirits. Because when we see the cross, when you see the grace that pours out of the cross, when you see the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, if you just take a look at that with your spiritual eyes, the eyes of your heart, and instead of just looking at it from the physical eyes, when you see what he's doing there, that captivates our hearts. It calls our spirits to him. That's why he says, I took them captive. They never want to leave me anymore. So then he brought back gifts from heaven, and this is where it comes to apportioning his grace.
No, you said one
of them. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, very good, very good. You and Norma are on the same team. That's very, very good.
The gifts he gives us are awesome. They're insurmountable. We can't get them anywhere else.
That's right. You can't purchase them in any store. Can't even get them on the internet. You can't find them any place. Mm-hmm. You can't get the grace, the unfailing love, the peace, the understanding that he gives us. Now, here we come to this question that we asked. He says he has apportioned his grace. Now, the idea of apportioning suggests what to your mind?
Dueling it out.
Dueling it out. Okay, I got 500 pieces of grace here. So I have about maybe 10 per person. So I'm going to see who I want to give it to. I'll give Bob a couple of them. And then I'm gonna give Jen a few of them. She looks like he kind of needs it this week. Some of you I'm gonna have to give 20 or 25 because you're really in trouble. Maybe some of them just like you, so I'll give you even more of them. Is that what it means?
No.
Okay, you said no, so you're ready to defend your answer. Go ahead, Ben.
Isn't, and this is just a thought, but maybe it's the wrong thought, the correct one, isn't some grace the same?
That some grace is a lot of grace, isn't it?
Exactly.
That's what he's saying, isn't it? He apportioned his grace in infinite amounts. That's what he's saying. He apportioned his grace in infinite amounts. He is, so you could call him a steward of grace. He has all this grace, but when he gives you his grace, you get it all. There's more than enough to go around. He doesn't have to limit it out in little bits and pieces to anybody. If we all sin at the same time, he has enough for everybody. If we're all weak at the same time, he has enough for everybody. If each of us is struggling at the same time, he has enough for everybody to carry us through our hard times. So that's what he's saying. He's apportioned it in all as he wants. Now, it takes different forms in us as he does this, because you may need grace for one purpose, someone else may need his grace for another purpose. Today, you might be caught in sin. You need his grace. Someone else may be struggling in despair, mourning. They need his grace. Someone else may be facing a challenge in their lives to do things that they aren't capable in their self of being able to do. They need his grace. He apportions out his grace to everyone as they need it. He has an infinite supply. That's his assurance. We don't have to compete for God's grace. We don't have to compete for God's love. We don't ever have to do enough to distinguish ourselves to God. He always loves you as much as he ever could. You don't have to compete for his love or for his grace. So this is what he's saying. And when he says that he will do this as his grace is needed, it will always flow. And so also talking about, he gives us by his grace the things that we need to equip his people for their works of service. This is where he starts to show us how this can apply to things like this. He has called us to a ministry that is literally impossible for us to do. As we read in 2 Corinthians last week, he talked about us being the procession of Jesus, spreading the aroma of Christ in this world. And he says, who is what? Who could be equal to such a task? Well, not you and not me, not Paul, not anybody was equal to it. So take a look over the book of 1 Peter. We'll take a look here and a scripture that describes what he's doing with us. And we saw this too a little while ago at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Jenny, would you read this? 1 Peter 2, just read for verse 4 to 8 for us.
As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built for a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for."
Okay, very good. He describes us being built into something. What are we being built into?
A spiritual house.
A spiritual house. What would that mean? What is a spiritual house?
It means everybody, and we're a unit.
So that does that mean that we have to organize ourselves from a worldly point of view, or does it mean something different?
No, spiritual.
Spiritual. Has to be built on a spiritual foundation, a sure spiritual foundation. Also has to be something that does not have necessarily a tangible substance. We're made of spirit. What is a spiritual house being made of? How does he describe it? What's it being built with? Well, how does he describe it, though?
Living stones.
He turns us from our inert flesh, our inert self, to turn us into a living stone. And it, just like Jesus is the living stone, that he was a stone in Zion that was the cornerstone, even though the builders rejected us. So we're living stone into the spiritual house. What are we doing in the spiritual house? Who are we in the spiritual house?
Holy priesthood.
What's a priesthood?
Those people set apart.
Priesthood has a very specific identity to it.
A group of people who go between other people and God.
Yeah, it's someone who, in the vernacular, you could say someone who goes between. In Romans 8, it describes Jesus in this way. He has gone to the right hand of his Father and God. He will always intercede for us, intercessor. So who makes up this holy priesthood? We all do. We're all holy priests. You know, some of the denominations debate about whether women can be priests. Well, they already are. We're all priests. We're all priests. So you don't need any qualifications for this other than offering God your humble heart, let him fill it with his grace. You have become a priest because he's poured his grace on you. We can all be priests. We are the go-betweens from God to this world. So we all have that holy identity. Now here's something to think about. Put something else on the table first. What do these priests do? What do they do? Offering spiritual sacrifices. This is what they have to do. So in order to be a priest of the gospel, what do we have to offer? I have to offer a lot of sacrifices. We have to make a lot of sacrifices to be this priest. Now in the gospel, does that mean as priests of the gospel, do we have to round up a lot of animals and sacrifice them once in a while?
No, you have Romans 12 on here.
You always peek, don't you?
No, I don't do that.
Why don't you read it for us?
Well, we have to be a living sacrifice.
That's what, yeah.
Okay, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer the body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, is your true and proper worship.
We'll save that for later.
There's more down further.
We'll come to more Romans 12 in a little while. I think I'm going to let someone else share the wealth, though, when we get that far.
When I tell people about Romans 12, I said, we're living. We have to keep going.
Yeah. Living sacrifice means we have to make our bodies a living sacrifice. We have to give God not to sacrifice our body, not to kill ourselves, but to do what with our body? Offer it to God. Offer it to God. You may now work through me. I will offer my body to you as a living sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice my time, my energy, my abilities, all the things that you've given me by the grace which Jesus has apportioned to me. I will let you use them. I'm a living sacrifice now. Because the grace of God moves us to offer ourselves back to Him. And the thing that we notice about this, this is why he keeps mentioning grace, because what if you remember your book of Leviticus, what do we have to do to become a priest? Have to be made holy. What do you have to do even before you become holy?
Clean.
Have to be clean. Remember back in your book of Leviticus 10:10, you must learn to distinguish between the holy and the common and the unclean and the clean. What could we do to make ourselves clean, clean enough to stand in God's presence? We can't, that's right. Never could do it. Never could cleanse your own heart. The only way to cleanse your heart from all the sins that you've committed is to have Jesus' blood poured out in your heart to cleanse it. It's the only thing. It comes all by God's grace. What do we have to do to make ourselves sanctified and become holy? The living stone, right? You have to come to Jesus. We have to ask Him for His grace again. We have to ask Him to sanctify us. So we have to get all these things by God's grace. God's grace does not just cause us to be inert and to just sit there. It causes us to give Him back the body that He gave us. Because to offer our body as a sacrifice, when you offered a sacrifice, even in the Levitical law, you had to give them something that was what? Had to be clean. You couldn't give them animals with defect, animals that were diseased. You couldn't give those to God. They couldn't just take the bad animals out of their herds. That one's going to die. We can't eat it anyway. It's sick. It has disease. So I'll sacrifice that. Had to be clean. We can't offer our bodies to God unless we have done what? Cleanse them. Only sacrifices that are clean and holy can be pleasing to God. There again, we're back to the same catch-22. We can't do that for ourselves. We have to allow Jesus to do that. That's where we come to, it all comes back to God's grace. And the reason why he mentions this is because he's reminding us not to stumble over the stumbling stone. Because these things are all things that we are called to do, but we can't boast about it for ourselves. Take a look at Romans chapter 9. We'll read a little more Romans here. Chapter 9, he talks about this idea, this paradox in the ministry of Jesus. This paradox about doing works of service. This paradox about being saved by grace through faith. Doc, could you read verse 30 to 33?
What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to
thank you. And that is, by the way, bonus Isaiah coverage, and that quote there at the end. The Jews wanted to pursue what? What do they want to have? They wanted to be righteous. Wanted to make themselves righteous. We want to be righteous. Now, is that a good thing to want to be?
Yeah.
In itself, yes. But where was their problem? How did they pursue it?
Tried to
do enough to prove themselves. Hey, look, I'm more righteous than this guy. That's what they want to do. That's the problem. We can never be more righteous than anybody else. We can only be given righteousness at God's grace through our faith. That's the only thing that we can do. And when we see this, when we talk about these ideas of becoming mature, becoming unified, these are things that we tend to look at these as something that I have to do it. I got to accomplish it. Instead of just not getting in God's way when he tries to give them to us. This is the thing where we have to avoid the stumbling stone of grace, because he's calling us. Now remember what happened to the Jews. They kept thinking that they were going to make themselves so righteous, and they stumbled on a stumbling stone. What do you say about the Gentiles in verse 30? They didn't even pursue it. Weren't even thinking about making themselves righteous. Where did they find it? Yeah. Now, does that mean that God forced it upon them?
No,
it doesn't mean he just forced it upon them. But when they ran across it, they said, actually, that's a pretty good idea, isn't it? I never thought about that. So I'm going to give my life to God. I'm going to give my life to him. I'm going to make myself as a living sacrifice, just because I do so much appreciate what he has done for me. So this is what we're returning to Ephesians. This is what he's saying, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ by giving ourselves to Jesus as these living sacrifices. Because that's the only way that we can attain to the fullness of the ministry that God's called us to, when we want to have the fullness of the relationship with our God that he wants us to. We have to offer ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, because we can't do it on our own. We can't create unity on our own. We have to accept the unity that God gives us. We could force ourselves to agree on certain things, worldly ties, worldly beliefs, but that would never provide a sure foundation for us. And this is where we look at the verse 14 when he comes. This explains why we're always being tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every teaching and cunningness and craftiness of people. These are things that people will always become confused about. And we always will be worried about this, worried about that. We'll always worry about what we're doing today. We'll panic about it today. Something else will come up tomorrow that will give us a new sense of panic. When we're always trying to scurry around, proving ourselves so good, we're always going to be anxious and frustrated. And this is why he says, this all has to come from the understanding of Jesus' truth. There's a sure foundation of Jesus' truth. His truth, his grace, his cross, his love, his peace, his salvation, his redemption. This is what keeps us from not being tossed back and forth by the waves. He says that we can so easily be distracted by all the false teachings of the world. Hebrews 13:9 says, our hearts can be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods. He says, don't let yourself disturbed by all kinds of strange teachings. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. What is our usual response when we hear someone promoting a new strange teaching? Someone comes up with a new strange teaching about Christianity. What is our first impulse to do? Got to straighten them out. Got to refute them. Got to find a scripture that refutes it.
Quite along that lines, I never heard that before, so it's probably not right.
Yeah, that's it. We have to engage in the tactical battle of, got to argue about this. If you try to live your life that way, trying to study all the possible false teaching you can encounter, catalog all the false teachings, all the strange teachings that come up with, write yourself a little false teaching encyclopedia, write out the proper answers, the proper refutations of that. How is that going to make you feel?
Turmoil.
Yeah. It's going to make you a neurotic mess. It's going to lead you astray. What's the right way to do it? It's just to be founded and rooted in the love of Christ. Be aware your heart needs to be strengthened by grace, by Jesus' love. Grow your roots in Jesus. That will help us always to distinguish a new strange teaching that we've never heard before. All we have to do is hold up against the cross. Does this agree with the cross? We don't have to worry about all theology. Does this reflect the truth of the cross? If it reflects the truth of the cross, that means it's probably right. If it contradicts the values of the cross, then it's probably wrong. If it says, you have to be better than this person by doing this, that goes against the cross. That's not telling us something. If it tells us something that leads us to be filled with grace in our own hearts, that reflects the cross. That's what he's trying to tell us. the cunning and crafting, we said it does come from humanity, where ultimately does all these cunning and craftiness come from? Satan. I wrote the scriptures on the board, Ephesians 6:11, 2 Corinthians 2, you can take a peek at those sometime. He says that instead of doing this, instead of indulging in this, we are called to speak the truth in love. Now here again, whose love are we supposed to speak in? Christ. When we're speaking the truth, does that mean we're speaking the truth in love because we make comments that are factually accurate? What does it really mean to speak the truth in Jesus' love?
Well, I think going back to knowing who Jesus is, his grace, his patience, his, you know, understanding, just who he was. I mean, even when people had a wrong understanding, Jesus lots of times was gentle with them.
So it means what kind of truths are we speaking?
Truth to come from him.
Truth to come from him.
It has a lot to do with how we're speaking it too. It goes back to verse 2. In humility and gentleness.
That's right.
Gentleness in love. You know, is your heart about love and rescuing someone out of darkness, or is it just being cold and factual and going out there? Do you really, really care?
Speak the truth that comes from Christ and speak it like Christ would. We have to speak the spiritual truths, not the factual truths. Speak the spirit to someone. You can take anybody that you know, me or you or anybody else, you can rip them to pieces in about 5 seconds. You know, you're doing this wrong. I saw you do this wrong. You said something foolish the other day, and your tie is ugly too. That is not speaking the truth in Christ. Those may be factual truths, maybe factually true, that's not speaking the truth. The truth is that we all need Jesus. We all need to humble ourselves before Jesus. We all need to let His Spirit fill our hearts. We need to be rooted in Jesus' love. That's a spiritual truth. We can't rely on ourselves. We can't focus on ourselves. We can't try to exalt ourselves. We can't try to gain credit for ourselves. We can't expect people to feed our ego. We can't expect people to beef up the fleshly qualities that we have. We all have to seek our humility, our forgiveness, our love from Jesus alone. We can't worry about what other people think about us or what they're saying about us. We have to learn to live by grace, learn to humble ourselves before God. It's the only thing that can really lead us into the true life that Jesus offers us. That's what speaking the truth in love is. Speak the truth, and as Dave said, speak it with the love of Jesus reflected in it too. And so this is what he says, that that's the love and truth of him who is the head, that is Christ. The mature body has a head, is Jesus. From him the whole body, joined held together by ever supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, in Jesus' love, as each part does its work. We'll take a look at one last scripture here over in Romans 12. We have something that tells us a little bit more about what this is, what it does for us. Corinne, could you read the Romans 12, verse 3 to 8 for us?
For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is in leadership, let him govern diligently. And if it is in showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully.
This, explain some of the things that we're learning from Ephesians about how God's grace and God's love motivates us to live the lives that He's called us to. He says, "By the grace given me, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." Here again, we come to this thing, God distributed what? Distributed, sound like apportioning, right? Because a little faith of one person, a little faith of another person is a maximum supply. When He gives you faith, how good is your faith?
100%.
Yeah. Because it's not as good, your faith depends on God. The effectiveness of your faith doesn't depend on how the strength of your conviction in it. It depends on who you're putting it in. The faith that He gives you is like His grace. And He gives us to everybody as much as we want, as much as we're willing to take from Him. So we don't all have the same function. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If you can do something in somebody's life, where do you get that ability?
From God.
We may have a lot of worldly abilities, but they don't really meet the real needs that people have. We can only speak the truth that comes from Jesus. And it says, you may be able to serve, go ahead and serve. Do it by His grace. If you can teach, teach by His grace. If you can encourage someone, encourage them by His grace. Speak the truth to them. And we don't ever have to compete with one another about these things. And it's why in 1 Corinthians 12, which we're obviously running out of time, you can read this sometime. This is passages in 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about the body of being like the body of Christ. Remember what it says about the eye and the ear and the hand and the foot? If you're an eye and someone else is a foot, how do you figure out who's better? How do you figure out who's more important? You don't. We all need each other. We all have to have each other. We all have to interdepend on each other. You may not even see the way you depend on somebody else, but you do depend on them. Because everyone is unique to God. Everyone is special to God. So everyone should be special to us because they're special to God. We don't have to look and find, now why is this guy so special? Why is that guy Frank, why is he so special? I can't figure it out. I don't get it. We don't have to figure it out because we already know he's special because God put him here. We know that makes him so special. Some people, it's a little more clear. We can look at Corinne. It's very obvious why God put her. She's obviously very, very special. But she's no more special or no less special than Frank. As nondescript as he may look, he's very special to God. I mean that ironically. You know, do know that. And so we have to look to each other with humility. Not put someone else's needs above below yours, not put your own needs above someone else's needs, put their needs above yours. Look at them with humility. Respect them for what they are. If you can't see what their worldly needs are, that doesn't matter. You shouldn't have to find the need and the thing that they do for you. Just trust them, trust God that they have a meaning in your life. We're going to get to a trivia question, and then we'll read to you from John 6, so you're going to get your money's worth of the trivia. I won't admit it. This is American history trivia. What animal was the symbol of the Whig Party, which was one of the major parties in the USA from the 1830s to the 1850s? This was a political party for about 30 years before the Civil War, called the Whig Party. The name Whig doesn't mean like a fake hair. Whig actually comes from an old word, that whigamore, which means a cattle arbor. Was named after what they thought about the people of the Whig Party. They were frontiersmen. They were eccentric characters. As the symbol of their party, was it a deer? Was it a rattlesnake? Was it a wild turkey? Was it a raccoon? Was it a hawk? This party, they're known as the Whigs, the cattle drivers. It was a party that took its prominence, had its strength in the frontier regions, with the country was still growing at that time. It was a country that, a party that didn't win a lot of elections. It was around for about 30 years. They only won twice. They and the, both of the presidents that they elected from the Whig Party, the only notable thing that they both did was to die in office. So they ended up with four total presidents. A drastic way to pad your total of presidents, but that's the way they did it. The only presidents that got elected, both of the presidents that won as Whigs were these famed generals that really didn't have any political views. They were just famous as generals. That's the only reason why the Whigs picked them. Their party was full of a lot of colorful characters. All these frontiersmen and strange guys in their party. The guy in their party that for a long time was the famous character of their party was the frontiersman David Crockett. You know him, all the legends of him. He was actually very accomplished as a congressman. He was in Congress for a long time, very powerful politician. And this is where they got the symbol for their party. What does he wear? Raccoon cap. That's why the raccoon was a symbol of their party. The cap that the frontiersmen wore in those days, the raccoon cap. And so this is the party that was around for about 30 years. It had a lot of strange characters. There's another really strange character. He made his name first as a military officer, but he wasn't really successful at it. He was kind of clumsy with the military style. He was for a while he was a military officer. He couldn't remember all the commands. One time when he was leading his people across a narrow bridge, he couldn't remember the command to give them to change their form. So he just said, "This company is hereby dismissed for 5 minutes, and we shall reassemble on the other side of this bridge." So that didn't last too long. This guy later he turned his hand to law practice. His law practice went bankrupt. So it didn't work out either. He turned to politics. Well, that might work. Worked for David Crockett, might work for him too. He did get elected to Congress. He only served one term. He was kind of a colorful character in Congress. There was one time when he was giving a speech. He was really emotional about this thing he was talking about. He couldn't think of a way to make his point, so he literally went over the window, opened the window, and jumped out of the window. Just as, this is how I feel about this. He just jumped out of the window. So. He did not get reelected the next time after that performance. This kind of a colorful character is the kind of guy that we see in our nation. Well, this guy, after the Whig Party dissolved, he joined another party, and he did achieve a form of success because he was Abraham Lincoln. That's the background of Abraham Lincoln. This goofy, colorful character, always did these strange ball things. This is who was raised by whatever you call it, God's grace, God's hand, who knows. He was risen to a position where he could do some things that really benefited people. He was the one who was present at a time of very serious tragedy and disaster and turmoil and hatred. And he was the one who could say, "Let us give charity to all and malice towards none." So a pretty interesting example of how someone's weaknesses can be turned into something that can be used by fate or the hand of God, as you will, for something very beneficial. Where our power comes from is from the love of Jesus. We can't ever look at ourselves or look at other people and think, that guy has a lot of talent, I don't. Or look at that other guy and say, I got a lot of talent, he doesn't. All meaningless. We'll have to seek to be filled up with Jesus. Would like to just read you something of John chapter 6, and then I will let you go. This is where Jesus talks about we need to be filled with his bread, filled with his blood. This is the only thing that we can live on. In John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Who eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." You have to eat me. You have to consume me. You have to let me fill you. I am the bread of your life. You can't live by the bread of this world. You can't live off your worldly abilities. You can't seek to prove yourself by your worldly accomplishments. your worldly possessions. Those all count for nothing. You have to be filled with me. And he goes on to say, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, for I will raise them up at the last day. When we have Jesus' bread living in us, when we have his blood within us, flowing spiritually in our veins, his bread filling up our stomach spiritually, that is the only source of life. The only thing that can give us any life that means anything. Only filling ourselves on our own flesh, our own self, will just bring more worldly things. We'll just need more to fleshly, empty things. But when let Jesus fill us with his bread, let him fill our veins with his blood, that will bring true life in us. Because that life will come filled with his grace, his love, his truth, his peace. That's why we have to keep coming back to Jesus. Keep coming back to look at his cross. Don't look at each other from a worldly point of view. Just look at each other as individual souls that God created that are all unique and special to him. And look at God who cares deeply about every one of us, always ready to give us all the grace we need. He'll apportion to you today as you may need it. And he'll still have plenty left over for him, the guy next door to you. He'll still have plenty left over for you and everyone else tomorrow. Thank you for listening. We'll see you next week.